We're turning your Bibles again this evening to Romans chapter 7 as we continue our sermons in this part of the Word of God, in this particular part of the epistle at the present time. Romans chapter 7, and reading once more the first 13 verses of the chapter. Now, I don't need to tell you that the verses are quite intricate in many ways, but as we read them and then endeavour to see what is being set before us in the course of the verses. So Romans chapter 7, and from verse 1 to verse 13. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Now I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Amen. And the Lord bless his word. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in this epistle of Paul to the Romans, we've been looking especially at three pictures, three illustrations, which the Lord's Apostle brings before us, and which are meant to set before us lessons in the life of faith for all who have ever received Christ Jesus to be their Saviour. Let me just remind you then very briefly what the three pictures are, and then we'll move on into our verses for this evening as they follow on from those three pictures. The first picture, the first illustration that he uses is the one that comes out of the ordinance of Christian baptism, where the believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has been made the recipient of the gospel of the grace of God in their life, is buried in that sense in the death of Jesus Christ on their behalf, and then who rises in the likeness of the resurrection of Christ, so that they go on to walk in newness of life, as we're told, all the days of their life that follows on from that. And that picture comes in verse 3 of chapter 6 of the epistle. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, the reason why the Lord's Apostle has taken up that picture, you remember, is this. It's because there were some, even in his day and ever since, who were beginning to pervert this gospel of the grace of God. And without going into any of that detail in any way, Very simply, you remember, what they were saying was this. They were saying that if we are saved by grace and by grace alone, then we can, in fact, live as we please in this present world. That if God's grace has abounded over our sin, then let us continue in sin in order that that grace of God might abound all the more. And so, in the opening verses of that chapter, you have the apostles' immediate reaction to that perversion of the gospel, and then he draws in that illustration of Christian baptism. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, and so on. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And being dead to sin, you remember, doesn't mean that a believer in Christ no longer sins. And all you have to do is read the exhortations that follow on from the chapter and, of course, look into our own lives as the proof perfect with regards to that. But it means that a believer in Christ is dead to sin's condemnation. Christ bore our sins, says the Bible, in his own body in the tree. And indeed, as it goes on to say later on in this epistle, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And that fact, you see, is meant then to work mightily in the hearts and souls of those who are believers in Christ as we endeavour to live the life of faith from day to day. And it's that fact that stands illustrated in the doctrine of Christian baptism, rightly, biblically understood. And so the first picture that he sets before them is that picture drawn out of the ordinance of Christian baptism. The second picture then is this. That comes in verse 16 of that chapter 6. It's a picture of a slave market, you remember. And the picture of some slaves, some servants, who have been brought out of that slave market from under the heel of an old master in order to go on and serve a new master in the course of their life. The old master ultimately is the old serpent, the devil, under whose heel every son and daughter of Adam's race is held, and we are in bondage, says the Bible, to that old master, the devil. The new master is our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes, and by his grace, by his blood, he redeems us out of the slave market as he gives his life a ransom for many, as he himself says. And again, you see, it's the motivation that's meant to come to us out of that picture indeed as we go on to serve our new master, the one who is the redeemer of his people. And so in those verses, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And then we're told how we go on and serve the new master. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. You see, does this gospel of the grace of God envisage men and women living as they please, living as they used to live in their old unregenerate life? God forbid, says the apostle. God forbid. And so he goes on and he sets those two pictures before us. And then in our time together for last week, we looked in the first six verses of this chapter 7 and the third picture which he draws, the one which he draws from the laws of marriage, or more precisely, as we've said, from one aspect of the laws of marriage. And that one aspect is this, that a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. If the husband dies, we're told in those verses, she's loosed from the law of her husband. And by virtue of that, of course, she's free to marry another husband. If she joins herself in marriage while the husband is still alive, it says, then she is an adulteress. But if the husband is dead, then she is no adulteress because she has been freed from the law of her husband, loosed from the law of her husband. Now that's the picture. And as we said, my friends, bear in mind that it is one point that the apostle is making out of that picture. There are other ways biblically that a marriage can be severed, and the Bible tells us about those. But in this case, you see, Paul makes the one point because he is pressing home really one point. And the point that he is pressing home is that death severs the marriage bond. And in fact, it is simply a particular example of the general truth that he has been setting before us all along. Verse 1 of chapter 7, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. You see, as long as a man lives, the law has dominion over us. Any law. But when the man dies, the law has no more dominion over that man or over that woman. That is the general truth that he's speaking about. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. But when he dies, it has no more dominion, no more claims upon him, no more charges to bring against him. And then he comes in verse 2 into this particular instance of that general truth, namely, that when a woman's husband dies, she is no longer under the law of her husband, the law which bound her to her husband, but she is free to marry another and become the wife of another. And that is where the application then comes in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And very simply, you remember, what he is telling us as believers in Christ is this, that God has brought his people into a relationship with his beloved Son that they never knew before, and which they could never know before, even that relationship of a heavenly husband towards his bride. Ye are the bride of Christ. That's the point that he's making. And of course, the practicalities of that, that if you are the bride of Christ, you won't live as you lived in your old life. And it's this point, you see, that by grace we are saved. But the grace that saves us, or the faith that saves us, you remember, as one of the old translators says, whereby we are saved by faith alone, the faith that saves is never alone. And it is accompanied by a life of faith that the children of God are called to live. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. And so he sets out, you see, all of these lessons under these pictures with regards to the life of faith that all who profess Christ are called to live in this present world of ours. Now, as we come into these verses for this evening, that's verses 7 to 13 of this present chapter of the epistle, once again, you see, the Lord's apostle is safeguarding something. In all of those previous verses, he is safeguarding the gospel of God. There was a misconstruing of this gospel of the grace of God, and so he is safeguarding any misconstruing of the gospel of the grace of God. Now he's safeguarding something else. And what he's safeguarding is this, my friends. He's safeguarding the law of God, the holy law of God. You see, all of this talk, all of this emphasis on the fact that if we have Christ as our Savior, then we are dead to the law, and we are no longer under the law, and so on. The Lord's apostle obviously saw that that needed to be clarified in people's hearts and souls. And so he comes to do that in case any have gained a wrong impression with regards to the law of God. And in verse 7 of the chapter, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Once again, you have that expression of abhorrence on the part of the Lord's dear servant. God forbid, he says. God forbid. And so he goes on to clarify something with regards to the law of God and how we should understand the things of the law of God. Now again, they're full verses. This is a full epistle. And they are intricate verses. So let me just try and bring in three main points that are being made in the verses with regards to the law of God. One, how sin exploits the law of God. And then how God employs the law of God. And then how Paul experienced the law of God in his own life. How sin exploits the law. How God employs it. And how Paul experienced it in his own life's experience. So first of all then, how sin exploits the law of God. And bear with me for a minute or two. But have a look at something which the Lord's apostle says twice over in the course of the verses. If you look at verse 7 again, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. And then again in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Now it's that expression. Sin taking occasion by the commandment. But sin taking occasion by the commandment, he says in verse 8. For sin taking occasion by the commandment, he says in verse 11. And what he's pointing us to there, in fact, is that perversity of the human heart under the influence of sin and Satan to do the very opposite to what it is commanded to do and what it is told to do. And that perversity of the human heart can show itself at any point. It can show itself in the most trivial things of this life. And it can show itself in the most crucial thing of all, which is the salvation of our never-dying soul. Let me put it like this, without being light or trite. But if you have just painted your fence and you want somebody to come along and poke their finger into the paint, the sure way of achieving that is to put up a notice, wet paint, don't touch. And you see, there's something in the human heart, my friend, that when it is confronted with a prohibition, or when it's told not to do something, there is something drawn out of the human heart by the very prohibition or by the commandment, however it's put. There is something in the human heart, a fatal fascination, that it wants to do the very thing that it is told not to do. Now, thankfully, it's not continuous, but it's a characteristic of the human heart. Remember how it says in the book of Proverbs, stolen waters are sweet. Nothing more sweet than stolen waters. And it's this perversity, it's this propensity, this inclination on the part of the hearts of men and women to do the opposite to what we are told to do. It's that the Lord's apostle is speaking about in the course of the verses, speaking about that under the influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, who knows the heart through and through, and who knows all about the heart. And even if we would question in our heart this fact that is being presented to us, bear in mind, it is being presented to us by he who formed the heart and knows the heart. And so it's that particular thing that he is setting before us. And as I say, there is this characteristic of the human heart. It can show itself in trivial things. When it shows itself in trivial things, for the most part, it doesn't really amount to much at the end of the day in most cases. But in the greatest thing of all, my friend, the salvation of your soul and my soul, then this thing is crucial and has to be understood and has to be dealt with aright. Now, the best background probably to the whole thing is this. It's the Garden of Eden. And perhaps the Apostle Paul had the Garden of Eden in mind when he penned those words under the Holy Spirit of God. You remember the situation in the Garden of Eden. God has created and made the garden. He has placed in the garden the man and the woman that he has made. And he has told them that of all the trees of the garden they may freely eat, with one exception. Apart from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is in the midst of the garden. Now, that was God's word. That was God's commandment. And it was a good commandment. The Lord's apostle says, the commandment, he's speaking, of course, about the Ten Commandments, especially here. And he says, the commandment is good. And that was a good commandment. And it was meant to be for the good of our first parents, and it would have been for the good of their posterity had they acted in accordance with the commandment, but they didn't. And you know what happened? Along came Satan in all his subtlety, and instead of focusing Eve's attention on all of the good that was contained in the commandment, namely, that if they didn't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would live. Instead of doing that, he focused her attention on what the commandment seemed to be depriving them of, to be as God, and the die was cast. And without even trying to enter into all of the realms with regards to the origins of sin and our first parents and all the rest, very simply, what you have, you see, in those scenes in the Garden of Eden is the prototype of sin under the instigation of that old serpent, the devil, taking a commandment that was ordained for good and exploiting it to bring death instead. You see, from the positive side of things, although that was a prohibition that God gave to our first parents at that time, it was a prohibition that was for all bound up with everlasting life. With everlasting life. Because when God eventually turns them out of the Garden of Eden, you remember what's said in the Trinity of the Godhead, and the Lord said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. There was bound up in that commandment, leaving aside all the mysteries, as I say, but there was bound up in that commandment life. Life. But along came Satan and sowed the seeds of sin into the heart of our first mother. And that commandment, which was ordained to life, sin took and brought forth death. And it's that truth. The Lord had said, thou shalt not. And along came the devil and said, why not? Why not? And the devil in sin says that continuously. Every day that men and women and young people live upon the face of this earth of ours. The Lord's apostle is reminding us of the fact that our sin which dwells within us, my friends, gives us an aversion to the law of God. an ill-built inversion to the commandment of the Lord our God. And when the commandment says, thou shalt not, the heart says, why not? Why not? God has said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God has said, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. God has said, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then along comes sin in the human heart dwelling and says, why not? Why not? And it is this aversion, this perversity of the human heart to the commandment of God. It is that which has been spoken about by the Holy Spirit of God. And as sin dwells in the human heart, my friends, then that's exactly what takes place when the human heart, with the sin dwelling in it, is confronted with the law of God, with the commandment of God. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. God forbid. There is nothing wrong with the holy law of God, with the commandment of God. But sin, grasping the opportunity, exploits the commandment to its own end, stirs up the heart to do the very opposite that the commandment is telling it to do, and brings death to the soul. And you see, very simply, when anyone, if you're unconverted tonight, my friend, and I trust believers know this already, that when anyone breaks any of the commandments of the law of God, that is sin working in the heart, and it is a proof that we are sinners before the eyes of the Lord our God. And what a proof it is that God gives something that is wholesome and good and holy and just, but sin takes it and turns it indeed into the instrument of death. We are sinners before God. And can I remind you of something that we said way back earlier on in some of these chapters in Romans? That old formula that we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And never get the wrong end of that in your heart and in your soul. And here is yet another biblical pointer, you see. A pointer as to how man sins before God in the sight of God's law, and a pointer as to how man needs to be saved from his sin. So it's that is clarifying the law, telling us it's not the law that's wrong. It's the human heart with sin dwelling in it that's wrong. And it's that sin in the human heart which exploits the holy commandment of God to achieve its own end and bring down death on the soul. Now then, the other thing is this. The fact that the issue of salvation also is there in the verses as well. Because if the Lord's apostle is telling us about how sin exploits the law, he's also telling us of how God employs the law, and ultimately, how God can employ the law to the salvation of a person's soul forever and forevermore. If you look at that verse 7 again, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. And again, down in verse 13 of the chapter, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin. working in me that by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. As it says in another place, very straightforwardly, by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law, by our violations of the law of God, a man or a woman or a young person is brought into that realization that they are a sinner before God, and therefore that they need God's salvation in their life. And where that law does its perfect work, you see, in the hands of the Holy Spirit of God, that person is brought to salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ the Savior. There was an old street preacher in the city of Edinburgh called Robert Flockard, and he used a lovely illustration along those lines. He said, you take a piece of silk thread and try to sew with it as long as you like, but you will do nothing with it alone. You need a sharp, piercing needle to go first, and that will draw the silken thread after it. And so he says, the needle of the law prepares the way for the thread of the gospel. And a lovely illustration. You remember on the day of Pentecost when the apostles preached, and the people who listened, it says, they were pricked in their heart. They were pricked in their heart. And the needle of the law went into their heart. My dear friend, you see, you can prick your thumb or prick any part of lots of parts of your body. It doesn't mean much. But if the heart's pricked, unless it's healed, it's going to bleed away your life. And the law of God is calculated in the hands of God, employed by God, to show us our sinnership and to bring us to Christ. Now, do you know that? Do you know that you're a sinner before God? And here is the way to know that you're a sinner before God. Set yourself against the holy law of God. What he says in that verse 13 again, was that which is good made death unto me, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That sin might appear sin. People have some weird and wonderful notions about what constitutes sin. And what constitutes sin in the eyes of the God with whom we have to do is the violation of his law. At any point or in any part. And as soon as a person realizes that they have broken the law of God, comes the realization that they're sinners before God. And in that realization that they are sinners before God, then by the grace of God, they are brought to the Son of God. He says in that verse as well, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Exceeding sinful. I don't know, to tell you the truth while speaking personally, I don't know if any of us, even as believers, have the foggiest notion of what sin really is in the eyes of God. In the eyes of a holy God. But at least by this commandment, we can understand at least something of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And all of that comes by the law of God. The Lord's apostle in another epistle uses a telling phrase when he speaks about using the law of God lawfully. It's a strange kind of expression. But he says, now we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Lawfully. The law is good. That's a constant refrain on the lips of the Lord's apostle. It's inherently good. Can't be anything else. It's the law of God. Holy, without blame is the law of God, my friend, and we delight in it after the inner man, never looking to it as the grounds of our justification, but delighting in it because it is the law of our God who saved our souls. But it can also be effectively good. And it is effectively good when it is used in the right way, lawfully, under God. And what's the right way to use the law of God? My dear friends, the right way to use the law of God is to convince ourselves by the law of God that we are sinners. See, the one thing that the human heart does, above all others, with regards to the law of God is this. It uses it unlawfully. Unlawfully. It takes the law of God and it endeavours to keep the law of God to bring it to God. When, in fact, we are to take the law of God to show ourselves how far away we are from God. It would be laughable if it wasn't so tragic that the human heart, my friends, takes the very thing that is to show us that we're alienated from God and thinks it can use it to be reconciled to God. That's using the law unlawfully. And says the apostle, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And God has given his law indeed, as we would say, for the use thereof. But the use thereof is to show our sinnership out of Christ and to bring us to Christ. As God, by the Spirit of God, would employ that law in our lives, in a sinner's life, to bring the sinner to Christ. So he's speaking about the exploitation of the law by sin, and how God employs the law. And then one final point out of the verses, very much related to that again, and that is how Paul experienced the law in his own life. And the whole drift of the verses really have to do with that. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And surely he's simply looking back to his own experience when he was still Saul of Tarsus, and when he still knew nothing of the grace of God or the gospel of God or the Christ of God, until that time when the law of God began to show him what he really was, and when the law of God began to be employed lawfully in his own life. For I was alive without the law once. There's no real way of determining just what point in his life the Lord's apostle was speaking about there, but there is a possibility that he was speaking about more or less his childhood days, his bar mitzvah, that which is a religious enactment in the old Jewish law. And in the bar mitzvah, the young Jewish child, you see, became a son of the law, and they undertook to perform the whole of the law from beginning to end. Now, how long the apostle went on in that endeavour, we don't know. But assuredly there came that point, my friends, one day when he got the rudest awakening that he ever got in his life, that he couldn't keep the law. And indeed the law rose up, as it were. You see the language that's used to picture. Here was a self-righteous Jew endeavouring to keep the law of God, and no doubt endeavouring to keep it very much to his own satisfaction. And then that day, or that week, or that whenever, then the stirrings of sin came to him as he saw himself breaking the law of God. And sin stood in all its reality before him. It revived, came out of the grave where he thought it was buried. And he dropped down dead in all his self-righteousness before the Lord. And that's what he's speaking about. He was brought from out under those claims and that condemnation of the law, of course, as we know. But at this particular point, he's simply telling us about his own experience under the law. And any believer in Christ, my friends, knows this, that Paul's experience under the law is the same experience of everyone, anyone who has ever come to Christ and finds Christ as their Savior. The intensity of the workings of that law in a person's life, or the duration of the work, or the depth of the working of the law, all of those things vary. And we're not to make some kind of a standard when it comes to that. How has a person lived before? How deep died in sin were they anyway before? All of those things vary, but one thing is clear, that by the workings of the law of God, a man or a woman or a young person has shown their sinnership before God and then come to Christ for the salvation of their never dying soul. The commandment revives, sin revives rather, and we die. And we die to any thought of merit, righteousness, acceptability before God by any of the works of the law that we think that we can do. A person then, you see, under that conviction is using the law lawfully. And that lawful use of the law brings them to Christ indeed. What kind of a law user are you? Are you using it to justify yourself before God? Then you're a non-lawful law user. And for any who by the grace of God have used the law in their life to show them their sin, that is using the law lawfully. In the opening chapter of Paul's first epistle to Timothy, where he speaks about that using the law lawfully, you are told a telling thing about the Apostle Paul. We're told this. We're told that he's a pattern. You know that there are pattern people in the scriptures, and Paul, in fact, was a pattern person. There are people who are examples for us with regards to certain things, and Paul was a pattern with regards to certain things. And the certain things are these, the law and the gospel. It's that great verse where he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting." How is Paul a pattern when it comes to the issues of the gospel? Well, especially in two ways. He is a pattern to the futility of the notion that anyone can never make themselves right by the deeds of the law. And he is a pattern of the fullness of the gospel in Jesus Christ the Lord. You read Philippians chapter 3 at some point, and Paul tells you there in another biographical passage how he lived. Here were people, and they were putting all their confidence in the flesh. What they were able to do in the course of their life. Well, he says, if anyone thinks that they have confidence in the flesh or things to boast in the flesh, I more. And he says, circumcised the eighth day. His parents followed Abraham. Abraham was circumcised his children the eighth day. They were spot on, you see, with regards to their religiosity. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. If anyone thinks that they have anything to boast in keeping the law, look to the apostle, and you get the lesson of the futility of that notion, my friends. He's a pattern to show us the futility of anyone trying to be right with God by keeping the law of God. And of course, he's a pattern in the fullness of the gospel of the grace of God. And in that passage in Timothy, he tells us about his past life, indeed as he does in the Philippians, persecuting the church, he says. I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. Mercy. You know, one of the great expressions of the human heart is this, that it has no notion that it needs mercy. Mercy is exactly what the human heart needs. And the apostle says, regardless of all this life that I led, on the one hand, all of the keeping of the law, on the other hand, as I came to see it, all my sin, but I obtained mercy. And he says in that place, I am the chief of sinners. And as we've said before, my friend, if you're a believer this night, you get into the ring with the Apostle Paul and fight him for that title. Because if you don't think you're the chief of sinners, there's something wrong with your perspectives of sin and salvation. And then comes his great word. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You see? And he came to see salvation. And you have the futility of law keeping to save us on the one hand in this pattern, and you have the fullness of the gospel in this same pattern. A faithful saying. What he means by that is this. As the believers in those days went around, you see, talking to one another, this is what they were always saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Does that grab you? Does that touch your soul, my friend? That Christ Jesus came into the world with one specific aim in view, to save sinners. Where did they pick up that faithful saying from? But from Christ himself, as he spoke about that purpose in coming into the world to save sinners. When he spoke to Zacchaeus, you remember, and Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to thy house, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Or when he spoke to the disciples when they were getting uppity and they thought that each should have a better position and status in the kingdom that they imagined Christ had come to bring. But whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. This is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it was that fact that the Lord's apostle came to see, but he came to see it on the back of seeing himself under the law. A sinner, condemned, unclean. And seeing himself under the law in his life's experience, by the grace of God, he come to see himself under the gospel. And he had passed from death onto life. I trust it's straightforward. They are very full, rich, inexhaustible verses, my friends. But see this one thing, that there is a law of God that you and I shatter in our lives. That broken law brings us into condemnation, but faith in Christ brings us into life eternal forever and ever. And by God's grace, may each of us within these walls this night, because who knows if any of us will be around by the end of the night, or the end of the week, or the end of the month. And then what? And then what? May God bless his word to us and to the good of our souls forevermore.